Scripture reading this evening comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon."
This evening, I want to look at a parable of our Lord, and we've talked some this morning about parables and the idea of taking some earthly story, laying it alongside a spiritual message, and that Jesus taught often in parables, and the idea of learning what those parables mean so one can make an application in their life. And there were some challenges to that, because since the Lord did not typically explain the parables, at least as we follow along with them, then it was necessary to go inquire. And those that were interested and truly desirous of knowing, so that they could abide by what was being set forth and even communicate and teach it to others, they would go to Jesus and ask him about the parables. And most of the parables, as we go through, is fairly easy, especially in light of the rest of the scriptures that we have, the New Testament, to ascertain what those parables are teaching and what they're instructing. But there are a few challenging ones. And this afternoon, I want to look at one of those that does have some challenges when you start looking at the parable and what's being taught by our Lord. And to begin with, and we just had read for us the entire parable, and at the end, Jesus does give some explanations. And I shouldn't just say that he didn't give some information additionally, but the information itself has to be extracted and kind of then gleaned through in order to ascertain what is being stated. And let's begin with the idea of this steward. What do you think about that steward? Would you consider, of course, we've labeled him the dishonest steward, so that sort of gives us a sense of some things about him. Is there anything commendable about him as we start looking at him and certain aspects about his character and his behavior? Is there anything that we would stand apart from him, look at this one, say, you know, I want to be like him. I want to imitate this individual. I think these characteristics and attributes are something that would be beneficial and certainly would elevate me in a spiritual sense in a right way. And start looking at it and think, that's not really someone that we begin to think of as being an individual that would be commendable, one that in any way would be put in a positive light. A steward is primarily to know the manager of a household or estate. That's from Vines. So he's managing that which does not belong to him. And we think about instances in Scripture where there were those who actually did those kinds of activities and did so in an honest, forthright way. They accomplished their responsibility in such a manner that they were truly commended, and it was stated about them that their behavior and conduct was something that should be imitated. And we think about Joseph in Potiphar's house. Though there were issues or problems that were not of Joseph's making, Joseph himself dealt in a way that was right and correct. He managed Potiphar's house. He was the steward. He oversaw all of the possessions of Potiphar. And so we see that kind of instance that is set forth in Scripture that describes the way in which one conducts themselves and that position that they have. Well, here's this dishonest steward. He's managing the household, and what then do we learn about the situation? The steward was untrustworthy. And as we think about he's untrustworthy, he wasted his master's goods. Certainly, if we contrast that with Joseph and how Joseph had conducted himself in every situation and circumstance in his life, we begin to see things about Joseph and contrasting that with the character of this steward that we have in the parable, they're certainly opposites, aren't they? We find then that he was no longer going to be a steward. If you discovered that somebody was wasting your resources, your money, your possessions, they were doing things that, as far as their responsibility was concerned, was not correct and right, what would you do? Well, you'd fire them. I mean, anybody would certainly see this. If they see a pattern, if they find out information, you're going to get rid of that person. You want somebody that you can rely upon to be in a position like that. So master comes along and says, you know, I don't see that you are doing what you're supposed to be doing in the right way, and you're wasting that which belongs to me. You're supposed to be overseeing it correctly and properly. I'm going to replace you. I'm going to get rid of you. And that put the steward in kind of a bind, didn't it? Here was how he was being taken care of. He was in the household. He enjoyed the food from the master's table. He was seen to with the housing by a place to live. All of his needs were being met. Now suddenly he's not going to have that. So he says, well, you know, I'm not going to dig. Physical labor is not my thing. I'm not interested in going out and by the sweat of the face putting forth the work that would be required to support myself. It doesn't appeal to me. I guess one could be a little generous to say, as you look at it, maybe there's some things additionally about that, but I think it's pretty clearly set forth. That's not his disposition. He's not going to do it. His attitude, that's not the alternative that I want to pursue. And I'm ashamed to beg. If I'm not going to work to earn a living, then I'm left to begging. And begging, which was not an uncommon thing at the time, we certainly see instances. We think about over in Acts and going to the third chapter there where Peter and John are making their way to the temple at the hour of prayer, time of prayer period. There was this lame man that was there begging at the gate. He had this infirmity. He could not work. He had a legitimate reason and excuse. And at a time when you did not have the kinds of safety nets of a social nature that we see in our nation and country, and seeing to people who's disadvantaged in various ways and having some infirmities, then they relied upon the generosity of those of the nation, the people, and in fact, they were taught in the Mosaic Law to see and care for one another. So it was not inappropriate for this person to ask to be helped. Now, this instance that we have with the steward here, well, the begging part of it was of his own making if he were to pursue that course, but he was ashamed to do it. That was not an alternative either. So now he's kind of in a position where he has fewer options available to him. So what does he do? He schemed. He came up with a plan. And the plan was to defraud his master by charging less than the debtors owed. He was still, at this point, he was going to have to give an account of his stewardship. He was no longer going to be steward. That was yet in the future. So he has a period of time in which he could do some things because he still had the way in which he could go and using the steward's possessions and what the steward's involvement in his various dealings, that he could now go ahead and pursue a course of action. And I sort of thought about this when considering aspects about the steward and his behavior. There are some companies, and I worked for a short period of time with them in a company there in Houston area, and they had a practice, a pretty much routine thing, where if somebody gave notice and they were going to leave, and it was determined, you know, that was going to be the case, they gave a two-week notice. They got the two-week paycheck, and they were shown the door. And the theory being, the reason being behind that is that they could cause mischief. Potentially, if there was some kind of dissatisfaction on their part, if they wanted to try to do something to create problems. Now, not that everybody would do that by any means, or even the majority, but that was the practice, is they give the two-week notice. You give two-week notice, you get your paycheck, and you're out the door. There was only one exception I know of that didn't happen to, you know, during that period of time I was there. I gave notice, and of course they knew I was going to go into full-time preaching, and they kept me for the 2 weeks, and frankly I would have liked the paychecks and just got out the door, but it didn't work that way for me. But that was an exception. And actually, in this instance, I was able then, the last day, they had a cake for me, and I was able to go around the office and do things, so it was very pleasant. And it bespoke of something that, you know, I really feel privileged that they thought highly enough of me and were not concerned about anything along that line. But getting back to the point, there is legitimacy behind the idea sometimes of you need to get somebody out because you don't want them to cause you trouble. Well, he wasn't discharged immediately, was he? And look what he did. He created some activities associated with the still doing the stewardship that he had control over with his master, and he defrauded his master. So far, have we seen anything that makes him an individual that would be elevated to a position of an example for us? Yet he was commended. He was commended. And the question is, why? Why was he commended? And that's the perplexing part about this particular parable. That's the challenge that we have when we start unraveling this and start kind of evaluating it, and to see why was this steward commended. Well, let's first of all notice some things. The master commended him. Now, we've got to identify the master to begin with. In a number of the parables that we have, there was instances where the person that is identified as a master, the owner of the vineyard, other expressions like that, are then equated with God. That it has something to do with the idea that he's represented in the parable by virtue of this one and the position that they hold. Well, in this instance, it's not to be understood as God. This master is not him. It's in the parable, just the individual that truly is going to be described as the one who owns these things that the steward is seeing to. But he's just the master of the steward here. So he's not to be thought of as being God, and thus, from that standpoint, being commended. The master was a worldly businessman, perhaps less than honest himself. Now, that may be inferred or thought about, but he certainly expressed some things about the steward. He certainly had some disposition about the steward, even though he's the one that was defrauded. And so maybe he could take a look at him and in some way relate to him in that respect. Say, you're a clever guy. Therefore, could admire shrewdness of the steward's devious action. Yeah, you figured it out. You took advantage of things. You're going to see to what the circumstances would be. And so, we see, thus can discount his approval. He discounted in the sense of while the idea is presented and the master says that you shrewd in regard to this, and that's what you find here very explicitly set forth. And what was the purpose of the steward and what he was doing throughout the course of these things? He was seeing to some things about securing his future and how he was going to do that. And that's part of where we're going to be going with this, obviously, and part of what we're going to see associated with what is taking place. But now, let's notice something else. While we can discount the masters commending him, we're not going to be able to just brush aside the fact that Jesus commended him. The Lord used this. I mean, there is in the context of this parable, some things being said. We come down through this part where we get to the time when, if you look, as he's gone through and he's gone to these various debtors and he said, "How much do you owe?" And then he cut that amount, say, "Pay it now," and you're debt free, stamped debt free. He did that, as we see on these occasions that precede that, in each of these instances where they owed the master. Those times are noted there. In verse 8, he's commended by the master for dealing shrewdly. And then, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends of yourself by unrighteous mammon." So what, after the shrewdly deals with that, he transitions to this point about now he's going to be commending him. The Lord makes an application of what you have here. The Lord begins to express some things associated with that. And so, in this context, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd than their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into your everlasting home." Let's pause there for a moment as we begin to see this. Not as dishonesty or wicked ways. That's not what he's commending. I mean, I think we take that for granted. We would see that as axiomatic and self-evident. He's not going to say things that he's taught about what discipleship would consist of, and that is the right behavior, the godly conduct that one is to have, how one is to be righteous in their life, and the other obligations that you have. And this is contrary to that very idea when you think about what this person is doing. He's not commending his dishonesty or his wicked ways, but his foresight in preparing for his physical future and worldly needs. That's what he says here. This is individual, he's shrewd, the generation. "I say you make friends for yourselves with unrighteous mammon." He's saying here's these individuals that are noted, are wise in the sense, are making preparation, at least from this worldly perspective, to take care of themselves. He's not saying that the right way to do it, but look at how this is unfolding here. "I say you make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home." Now, going back, remember, what was his purpose or what was his idea? What was the intent? Why did he give them a break in their debt? Well, we notice what he says here when doing this. In verse 4, "I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." In other words, I did you a favor. Now you're going to need to show me a favor. You're going to take care of me. Look what I did for you. I'll scratch your back and you scratch my back. So he made preparation. He made plans. He's not going to dig. He's not going to beg. But he's going to go about this shrewd approach that also happens to be one that defrauds the master, but it also prepares his future. He's got some things lined up. He's got these individuals in his personal debt. This is contrasted with the failure of the sons of light to prepare for their spiritual future and godly needs. And that's the crux of the matter. As you start looking at this and trying to evaluate it in this seemingly difficult and hard to fathom kind of approach, is when you really observe what transpires here. The Lord's commending not the dishonest steward because of his dishonesty, But just making one point in the entire parable, the one thing that is being stressed is that individuals in this world, you know, and their whole perspective is about this world and how to take care of themselves and everything associated with it. And I'm going to live this life and whatever constitutes that. I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to have my future. I'm going to take care of myself in respect to this worldly life and the possessions and things that I need. And he says, you know, the sons of light don't have that same disposition, or you fail to have that same kind of an attitude, but not toward the physical, but toward the spiritual. Not as it relates to one's trying to make sure that in this physical life we're all taken care of fully, completely, and have accomplished so much and be seen to in these ways, but our spiritual future. And that's what the Lord means when he makes the observation about the sons of the world are more shrewd than the generation than the sons of light. The world contrasted with the sons of light. Who are the sons of light? Those would be the ones that are the children of God, the followers of the Lord, the people that are going to be doing his will in this life. So when he says make friends of unrighteous mammon, he's not talking about having gotten this mammon, which is these ideas of riches and possessions, in a way that is devious and wrong, like the unjust steward did, for example, or a dishonest steward. But what he's saying is that you take what you have, it's unrighteous mammon, it's not, you know, that's not the thing that is the most relevant or important in life. And you have these things that you have that are given to you and provided for you in this physical life, and how you use these things are important for your future well-being, and that you keep your priorities right in this life. He who is faithful in verse 10 in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So even the small things and how we use things correctly and properly are part of that preparation for our spiritual future and the godly needs that we recognize in life. And then he notes, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, again, that terminology used to express this idea of the mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? So here's these worldly riches, these things that we have in life, and he just describes it in this way. The unrighteous mammon, that which is not going to be around forever, or that which we're not going to be able to take with us, that which is only temporary, as compared to those true riches and the heavenly home. And if you've been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Again, making the point. Here's our, as a steward, the nature of stewardship. We are stewards of the things that we're blessed with. So how do we use what the Lord has given us? And do we do it correctly and rightly? And do we understand how we ought to use things in a way that brings honor and glory to God? And then he completes out the statement, the Lord, no servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that kind of then brings us to that point, the focus, the emphasis. You know, you cannot be loyal, as it notes here, by virtue of holding on to both. That's not a possibility. You're not going to be able to serve two masters. You're going to have to make a choice. And which choice you make will determine where you spend eternity. That's a pretty frightening proposition when you stop to think about it. And when we start analyzing it and seeing what is being expressly set forth, or what the Lord is trying to bring to our attention, what Jesus is teaching, comes down to this particular point. We have things, what are we going to do with the things we have? Are we going to be using it correctly, rightly, having our priorities in life what they ought to be? Worldly riches cannot get us into heaven, but can prevent us from getting there. how could he get us to heaven? You know, our possessions, the things we have in life, we're stewards over that. But that's not going to be what will enable us to make heaven our eternal abode, is it? Who is going to be able to turn around and pay our way into heaven? Who is it that's going to bribe the Lord? Can you imagine even the thought or proposition, I'm going to bribe the Lord? You know, I'm going to make a deal with the Lord. And in this deal with the Lord, I'm going to, you know, give him the idea that he'll bless me to go bountifully in life, and I'm going to devote all my time and energy to becoming a wealthy individual or a person who has goodly possessions, or my life pursuits are going to be fulfilled. I'm going to make a name for myself in some capacity. I'm going to have all these things. And, you know, in the final analysis, then I'll, as I look to the Lord, I'll make a proposition with him and share, as if the Lord needs anything we have. So just kind of keeping in mind, what is the singular thing that is being commended by this dishonest steward is that he had been shrewd in preparing for his future. And he says the sons of light need to have that kind of disposition, not with dishonesty or wrongful behavior, but as would be befitting the sons of light. And in preparing for our future, which is an eternal future and not a short-term aspect of just the existence upon this earth. And we look beyond this earth to something greater and grander. And we can't serve two masters. We can't have it both ways. And when we try to do that and think, well, I'm still serving the Lord while I'm hanging on to these things of this world, it's a failure and incapable of being accomplished, because the Lord will not take second place to anyone or anything. Not going to happen. Can't serve two masters. We're going to be loyal to one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. It's a choice. And our choices in life are determined by the things we choose and prioritize and how we do the various activities we engage in. And we need to have the proper disposition. And that's what Jesus points out. Let's have our priorities right in life. And let's keep our eye on the goal. Well, using our money rightly. This is kind of then the idea. You can't serve. We're stewards of it. We've been given it. The Lord has provided for us these different means of making a living, blessed us with our possessions. You know, we often state, and somebody, when praying about the giving, will observe how blessed we are. When we talk sometimes in the Bible classes, there's reference to how much we have in life, the affluent society we live in, how we are able in our society to have things that others can only dream about. That it's hard to even fathom the poverty in other parts of the world, even to this day, and situations that exist, and horrific kinds of circumstances they have to deal with. And just as a point to consider how blessed we are, there's also the danger, because we're affluent, that it's easy for us to get caught up with things that have to do with worldly possessions. But there's warnings about that in Scripture, that these types of situations are such that it preoccupies us to the point where we fail to serve the Lord as we ought to. So we look, lay up our treasures in heaven. This kind of coincides with something we looked at this morning as well when talking about the parables in Matthew chapter 13 and the kingdom of heaven and the idea of laying up for treasures. And I have the correct reference this time, found over in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. And we read this morning, but let's just kind of, in light of what we're describing here, take just a moment to read these verses and think about some things about that help us have the proper perspective. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, that treasure, you know, are we looking at these things in light of, I've got these worldly possessions, they're temporary in nature, I'm going to use them in a right way because the Lord has blessed me with them. I'm a steward of those things, and I'm going to be held accountable for how I use it. And where do I put my treasures? What is the most important thing to me? What am I seeking in life? You go over to the 19th chapter there of Matthew, and there is described for us, just kind of picking up with verse 20, a situation where you had this individual who has come to Jesus and asking, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? The Lord first gives him a list that had to do with Mosaic law and treating others around them rightly and living morally upright. He says, I've done all these things from my youth. What do I still lack? That's what verse 20 says. So he understood that there was something perhaps still needful, even though very commendable in his conduct and behavior as he acknowledged these things. What do I still lack? And Jesus knew his heart. He knew his mind. He knew what was important to him. He knew his priorities. He knew where his treasure was to be found. And so he said to him, if you want to be perfect, complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. That treasure in heaven. Make room for treasure in heaven. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a sad commentary. That here was an individual who sought these things of this physical life, and it took priority over serving the Lord and looking to his future. You know, a temporary situation and trusting in Jesus, can you imagine? You know, getting rid of all your stuff, your worldly possessions, which would be a hard thing to do. You're challenging. If we stop to consider and put ourselves in the same position, here's Jesus saying, you go sell all these things, you follow me, I'll take care of you in this life, and you'll have eternal life. I'm not so sure I want to go that way, because I have a great deal, see? And he went away sorrowful. I'm persuaded that in the context of what's being described there, he genuinely hoped that Jesus said, you're good to go. If you've done those things, you're all right. Don't worry about it. And he could go on with his life and live the kind of lifestyle that he was seeking and the desire he had and the worldly possessions he enjoyed and still feel like he was serving God, even though he had made a choice and he was loyal to that unrighteous mammon rather than to the Lord. Then you turn over to Luke chapter 12. Another place that we have some insight into attitudes and dispositions about that toward worldly possessions and riches and what things we have in this life. You look at verse 13. Now one of the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Jesus didn't want to get into that. I'm not here to kind of divide these things up. That's not a matter of relevance or importance. You know, if you covet these things and want these things and this is what your life is all about, then you don't have a right understanding of what's truly important. That's not what this life, what it holds is at best temporary and it's fleeting. You need a different way of looking at what's truly valuable in life. Lay up treasures in heaven. Then he says, put your trust in the Lord, not in riches. To put our trust in the Lord. And that goes back then to this idea that we were referring to, the sons of light, being understanding of what is needful. And that the people of the world are going to see to their own physical needs and to their future as it relates to a short-term aspect, we as sons of light need to have that same disposition, only in the spiritual sense. So in Luke 16, verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." You know, it kind of, you know, hit a nerve, didn't it? He goes through and he's describing some things, and in the context of what he's describing, they recognize themselves in this. And that actually comes off the back end of what we just looked at when it came to the dishonest steward. Now, the Pharisees, who love his money, heard all these things. See, they caught the message. They understood the point. We find over in 1 Timothy 6 some references about these matters associated with how we're to view those things of a worldly possessions we do have, and warnings that are sounded. So in 1 Timothy 6, and verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," and it might point out there, it's not the money per se, it's the love of money. It's that same attitude. There are people that have had possessions that we read about in Scripture, but their priorities were still to serve God, and their possessions were secondary to that. But it goes on, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, and their greediness have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You drop down to verse 17 and 19, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who give us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." I'm going to use these things rightly in a caring, loving manner. I'm going to have a proper perspective. Command, you have this, you're blessed with it, you're a steward of it, and what does that entail? I'm going to use it rightly. And that brings me to this last point, which we'll kind of cover in a way to sort of make us observe some things, or help us observe some things as it relates to Scripture and this idea of the use of our money. We're to take care of our needs. Here's sort of a list. You can start going through this, and there may be subcategories, and there's aspects associated with take care of our needs, the needs of our families. Those things are going to be observable. Give to the Lord. Now, I might have flipped those and said give to the Lord and then take care of our needs, and that would have been an appropriate way to kind of characterize it or categorize it. But still, the idea just to give a listing, help others. So you think about what you're reading. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, "A man who will not work, do not let him eat." Now, there's going to be this idea of generosity and being helpful to those, but that doesn't mean that we're going to assist people in doing that which is wrong by them not going about fulfilling an obligation to take care of their physical needs. We think about in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "The man who will not take care of his own is worse than an infidel." That you see that the children, grandchildren of those that are lacking in their own family, such as a widow who has no way to sustain herself and no means of taking care of her physical needs, that falls to the family. So a family responsibility is observable there. We think about 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where the instructions are given by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian brethren to lay by in stores they prospered upon the first day of the week, so there be no gathering when I come. We see that giving to the Lord, the command and instruction, and we find over in 2 Corinthians we're to do it with a generous heart, a willingness, that we're to do it in a way that is desirous of showing our great regard for the Lord, who's done everything for us in a spiritual sense and blessed us in this physical life. And here we're giving back, as often as stated, just a small portion. I think that's an appropriate way to even recognize that and to stop to consider what he's blessed us so bountifully with. We think about Ephesians 5:28, giving to the Lord. Now we have these worldly blessings, and we look around us, and they're where legitimate needs, as opposed to those we find in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, where we observe this, where those who steal are to steal no more, stole to steal no more. They're to work with their hands. And in working with their hands, so that they may have that which to give to the poor, to those in need. So you're not to do wrong, stealing. What did that dishonest steward do? He stole, didn't he? He was about the task of defrauding his master. He stole. Well, don't steal. That's not the way you get your money, to take care of yourself. You work with your hands. You labor with your hands. And then part of what that you have, because you're blessed and the Lord has enabled you to be able to accomplish these things and given you that which you now have in your possession, but that you only are a steward over, then where you have the opportunity to assist and help others, you provide that. You do that where that legitimate need is to be found. And then Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, there's the occasion where we read about the brethren there after the day of Pentecost. You have the thousands that have been baptized, others being added by the Lord to the church. You see a great need that is existing there. And what was the attitude of the brethren? There was a physical need because they'd come from all over the Mediterranean world, as we read about there in Acts chapter 2. And as they're gathered there and they're still staying in order to continue to be taught and to be about the task of worshiping the Lord and being trained and instructed before they're going to go forth, this need, they sold their goods, they sold what they had, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, as we see in context of these things later, he uses an example of that as you consider what we find there in Acts. And you then have in the fifth chapter, because that backs up to the fourth chapter, those things at the very end about selling all the things laying at the feet. The fifth chapter tells about Ananias and Sapphira and the different disposition of Ananias and Sapphira, who did not trust in the Lord, who were concerned that while others were giving, they gave only a portion in order to hold back, in order to take care of themselves. They were short-sighted to their physical needs and their immediate concerns and didn't look at the matter as it related to the idea of having that treasures in heaven, putting the Lord first and depending upon Him and having trust in Him. So they held it back, and we see there that the consequences of it were that they were punished. First of all, Ananias coming and laying it at Peter's feet, fell dead. Sapphira's wife coming later, and when asked about that, said, yes, this is all, fell dead. They had lied to God. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And the underlying problem that they had is that they were concerned about holding on to something in this life rather than securing the life to come by their behavior and their conduct. So while the dishonest steward can be a little bit challenging in some respects as we go through and consider the situation, what we do observe is that when we get through it and analyze what the Lord is commending, it puts a great deal of stress upon those who are children of light and what that means to be a child of light and how one is to live as a child of light and how we deal with the things that we are blessed with. Well, we're about to sing the song of encouragement, and we stand ready to assist any who wish to respond to the Lord's invitation. And if you have a need in any way, please come forward making that request on us. Together we stand and sing.